The outlines are going to pop up on the screen. There's no surprises this week. They've all just suddenly popped up there, so all the answers are there. But I'll tell you when we're getting to each one of those points. Now, there's a song, quick pop music trivia for you. There was a song out about 3 or 4 years ago by a band named Youth Group, which was called Forever Young. Okay, can people remember the song? Forever young, I want to be forever young. I'm not going to sing it to you, I've got a bit of a sore throat. Here is the trivia question. Who is the original band that put that song out in the 1980s? Oh, I'm surprised that it's two young people that have just answered that question. What is it? Alphaville. Well done. Not many people know that Alphaville is the German 80s one-hit wonder pop group that put out that song. Now, here's a question for you. Why is it that Youth Group had to put that song out just a couple of years ago? The reason why Youth Group had to put that song out is because that German pop band, Alphaville, are has-beens. No one's heard of them anymore, so you need to relaunch the song for the next generation. But do you know what's going to happen soon? The band Youth Group, who are still kind of young and still kind of hip and still kind of happening. You're not really young and hip and happening if you say hip and happening, because it's not really cool stuff to say. So I'll take those words back. But the band Youth Group, they're going to be has-been soon. They're going to be almost dead. And then another band will have to sing the song. And then another band, and then another band, and then another band, and so on throughout the generations. You know, we all just want to be young, and we just want to be young forever. Graham has just had a senior's moment. I don't know what you call that, but that's probably a senior's moment too. Excuse me. It's getting old. The music stand's getting old. Graham's getting old. He had his senior's moment just before. We all want to just be young forever. We want to live forever. We deny old age and we try to perpetuate youth. And youthfulness and vitality. We've got skincare products, we've got Botox, we've got plastic surgery. What are all those things about? They're about masking old age and trying to look young forever. We've got people that, as they get older, some of you here might be old enough, and some of you here might be gradually getting on. You just keep talking about the glory days from before. You know, the back in my day, we used to run the 100 metres in 5 seconds flat, wearing gun boots in the snow. But these days, the youth, you know, you look back to the glory days, back when I could, back when we were, back when I was incredible, back, all those types of things. We start talking like that. Men, when they reach their middle life crisis, what do? They want to feel young again. They get the fast car. They might actually be discontent with their wife and go look for a young floozy, is what often might happen, so that they can feel young again. But increasingly, that's not just men at some middle life crisis, that's women at middle life crises, where they likewise look for the young stallion so that they can feel... Is that a bad choice of words? Sorry, ladies. the young man. So that they can feel young again. There's thousands, there's millions, there's billions of dollars actually every year pumped into the fitness industry. What's the fitness industry all about? It's about staying young forever. It's about getting in shape, looking good, feeling good, looking younger, feeling younger. You know, I recently saw a guy at the gym who I reckon was about 150 years old. And, okay, maybe not 150, but he was a really, really old guy. Now, I'm not the strongest person, but I can pack a few kgs on my bicep. Have you seen those guys? I don't know if people go to the gym, but, you know, there's lots of those young guys at the gym who do, I call it the bicep kiss. They just stand there in front of the mirror doing that. Anyway, there was this 150-year-old at the gym doing the bicep kiss, but sort of an old man's version of the bicep kiss, and he probably had 1 kilogram, if that. They're like those girly aerobics weights type of things. And he had one of those on each hand, and I reckon he almost had a heart attack, and he probably died later on that day. And he's going like this, barely moving. And here's this old guy denying that he's an old guy, trying to feel good, trying to feel young, trying to look young. But again, he probably died of a heart attack not long after that. Now, another guy who wants to live forever, so we've been told, is Walt Disney. People know where he is right now? Supposedly he's in some, that icy, weirdy, frozen, is anyone know what it's called? cryogenics, something like that. That sounds good. He's frozen in that thing, hoping that one day we'll find the recipe and the appropriateness stuff to be able to bring people back to life. Because he wants to be forever young. He wants to live forever. And that's, I think, something that all of us in some way are searching for. Immortality is another way of saying that. We're on this search, we're on this journey to remain young and to live forever. And so the question we're going to ask tonight as we finish our series in Ecclesiastes is how? How can you live forever? But maybe before that we need to take another step back is, can you live forever? Is it actually possible to have that forever youngness? Is it possible to find immortality? Is that possible? And so we've been on a journey with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the fifth part in the series. We've been on a search. The first week we're on a search for meaning, a search for happiness, a search for status. Last week we're on a search for justice. Tonight we're on the search. Hey, that thing's disappeared. If you didn't get all the answers down, unlucky. It's a good system. I'll keep going. There we go. Beautiful. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Tonight, the search for immortality. Now, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, you don't need to look it up. It talks about how God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has set eternity in our hearts. And I think what it's saying is that we've all got there's a sense in which we know there's more to life here and now. We know that there's more than what we can see. We know that there's more to life than that seemingly endless treadmill of life and repetition and boredom and whatever it might be. And so in Solomon's search for eternal youth, in his search for immortality, he actually stumbles upon a problem. And I've got to say, this is a pretty significant problem. That the problem is death. And so the first point on your outline there is death is our common destiny. Death is our common destiny. Some statistics for you. The current mortality rates in Australia are 100%. Seriously. The current mortality rates in Australia are 100%. That is, everyone who's born in Australia and people who've moved to Australia from another country, or aliens, or whoever they are, and however they've got here, 100% of them will die. Seriously. They're the mortality rates in Australia, and they were the mortality rates in downtown Jerusalem 3,000 years ago when the book of Ecclesiastes was written. Have a look at page 476, and we're going to pick it up from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse number 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1, page 476. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Verse 2, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner, so it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. No matter who you are, public school or private school, teacher or doctor, employed or unemployed, rugby fan or soccer fan, rich, poor, married, single, whoever you are, all of us share the same common destiny. Keep going. Verse number 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. It's a good picture, isn't it? You know that question where you're asked, if you could be any animal, which animal would you be? You know that one? I always say lion. Like, a lion is awesome. They're glorious. They're incredible. They're these beautiful big cats. But you know what? If I was given the option between being a dead lion or an alive, mangy little dog, I think I'd rather be the mangy little dog who's alive than the lion who's dead and no longer glorious. You see, the picture here is that we're all going to die. It's a common destiny of all of us. Have a look, verse 5, we'll keep going. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. there's that frame of reference again that we've spoken about in Ecclesiastes, the picture of things happening under the sun. But you get the idea there. Death is our common destiny, and death is definite. You know, we can try to escape paying taxes. We can try to escape turning up to school. We can try to escape a whole bunch of different scenarios and situations that we might find ourselves in that we do not want to be in. Because you know what? No matter how much we want to escape death, we cannot escape death. It is the common destiny of all people. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, it is the common destiny of all of us. It overtakes all of us. It's been said that it's the great leveler. No matter who you are, no matter how great, no matter how weak you are, it's the thing that makes us all, in a sense, the same. All of us share that same destiny. It doesn't matter how much stuff you've got. It doesn't matter how much sex you get. It doesn't matter what your status is in the community. It doesn't matter how important you are. It doesn't matter how ordinary you are. Death is our common destiny. And so in verse 12 there, skip a little bit further down on the page. Verse 12, it says, "Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them." You see, the thing with death is it's hard to plan for, because you don't know when it's going to come. You don't know when you're going to die. You know, I've spoken to probably literally thousands of teenagers about Jesus, and I've spoken to hundreds of teenagers in just little one-on-one conversations about Jesus and about the good news of Jesus and the life that Jesus offers and about becoming a Christian. And do you know one of the most common responses amongst lots of young people, lots of teenagers that I've spoken to? They go, "Look, that sounds really good. That sounds great, but, you know, not right now. I just want to be young. I want to live my life. I want to be free to do what I want, when I want. I'll deal with that stuff later on, when I'm older. I'll come back to that." Do you know the problem with that thinking? The problem with the thinking is no one knows when they will die. You do not know when you will die. You might be 17 at the moment, but you can't say with certainty that you will reach 57. You can't say with certainty that you'll reach 18. No one knows when they will die. On the 22nd of November 2005, my old next-door neighbour, his name was Rod Curtis, he died of cancer. It was a relatively short battle that he had with cancer, and it was a sad thing. He was a neighbour that I'd spent a lot of time with. I saw him most days, said g'day most days, had a few conversations with him a week, talked to him about Jesus, had dinner with him, had cups of tea with him, shared life with him. He's an older guy, and we really liked Rod Curtis, but he died. After he died, as all people do, he had a funeral, and there were probably about 30 of us there. Not many, just a few family and a few friends and a few people that he used to work with. But other than that, he was a pretty unimpressive guy. No one really knew of him. He wasn't on the front page of the newspaper or anything like that. He just died. About a month after that, on the 26th of December 2005, Kerry Packer died. Who was Kerry Packer? He was a giant. Physically, he was a big guy, but he was a big guy in the corporate world. At one point in time, he was the richest man in Australia, a media mogul, the owner of Channel 9 and all sorts of other things. He was the type of guy that had so much money, he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He'd just call for it, he'd just pay for it. He could go gambling, he could go to the races and gamble away $1 million, $10 million, and it wouldn't really bother him. It didn't really make that much of an impact on his wallet. When he died, it was plastered across the front pages of the newspapers. When he died, over 1,000 people went to his funeral. It was a big event. He's the type of guy that when he dies, the Prime Minister turns up to his funeral. This is a significant guy. Rod Curtis, Kerry Packer, two men from very, very different worlds, yet two men who both share the same common destiny. They both died. Regardless of how many people noticed that Rod died, he still died. Regardless of how many people that noticed Kerry Packer died, he still died. Now, as you work your way through Ecclesiastes, part of the conclusion that you actually see at different points, and I think even because of death, because life is apparently meaningless, because it's sort of, you know, meaningless, temporary, you're here today, you're gone tomorrow, part of the conclusion that you see is that you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Have a look at it in verse number 7, Ecclesiastes 9. If you've lost the page 477. Verse 7, he says, "Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you're going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom." You see something of the picture that's going on there, and you can see it actually multiple times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There's this idea that, well, if death is our common destiny, well, you can kind of do whatever the heck you want. Just enjoy life. Eat fine food. Drink fine wine. Enjoy life. Enjoy your life under the sun. Enjoy the toil of your hands. Enjoy those things. About 15 years ago, there was a commercial from an athletic shoe company, which was "Life short, play hard." Do you remember it? Reebok. That's what it was. "Life short, play hard, Reebok." Just in the last year, another commercial has come out that's similar, but from someone else. It's "Life short, play more, Xbox." Well, if life's short, if you don't have long hair, just play hard, or just play games more. Just play your Xbox more, if that's all there is to life. Is that it then? Should that be our motto? We're all going to die, so just play hard. Go out in glory. Play Xbox. Do whatever the heck you want. It doesn't really matter. Is that it? Is that Solomon's final conclusion as we read the book here of Ecclesiastes together? No, it's not. The conclusion of the whole book is not "life short, play hard, Reebok or Xbox or do whatever the heck you want." You see, the second point on your outline there, after death comes judgment. After death, we are all going to die, comes something called judgment. Have a look on page 478, chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 9. "Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment." Turn over the page to chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Can you see something of the conclusion there that Solomon comes to? The conclusion is that after death will come judgment. And so part of the response is that we are to recognize that we are but men, that we are but women, that we are but creatures, and that God is our creator. We're to fear our creator. It says there, we are to fear the one who made us. We are to keep his commandments. Verse 13 there, it says, this is our whole duty. This is the duty of man. We are to obey God. We're to recognize that he is God and we are not. We're to live his way and not our way. Yeah, you can eat, drink, and enjoy life. And eating, drinking, and enjoying life isn't always wrong. We've discovered that as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes. It's not wrong to enjoy good gifts from God and thank God for them. So enjoy life. But God will bring you to judgment, is the end point of Ecclesiastes. God is watching how you live. God is watching you as you live your life under the sun. He sees your actions. He knows your thoughts. He knows the motives behind your thoughts. He hears your words. He knows the inklings of your heart. And all of that will be brought under his judgment. And so what it means is, as we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, it means that because God judges, although life here and now is temporary, it doesn't change the fact that life here and now is temporary. It does change the fact that life does now have meaning, though. There is meaning, and it does matter how you live. It does matter how you think. It does matter how you relate to people. It does matter how you treat one another. And it does matter how you treat the God who made you. I want you to imagine for a moment that some of you, this is still reality, so it shouldn't be too hard to imagine, but imagine you're old enough to... Wait, imagine you're young enough to still be living with your parents, okay? And imagine you're old enough for your parents to be able to go away for the weekend and you're old enough to be responsible, to be able to look after things while they're gone. I want you to imagine that that's you, that's the scenario you're in. Some, you have to really trace back in your memories. Some of you, that's you right now. Some of you, that might be in a couple of years' time. I want you to imagine you're in that scenario and your parents have gone away for the weekend and you, in your infinite 17-year-old wisdom, decide to throw a big party. Okay, a big party where all sorts of crazy things happen, where all sorts of vases get broken, where all sorts of things get plastered on the walls, where all sorts of things, crazy stuff happens at this particular party. Now, let's just say you got a phone call from your parents and your parents said, look, I want to be honest. We want to be honest. We're not on a holiday. We've just decided to leave you. You can have the house. You can do what you want. Okay, if that's like that's going to happen, but let's say it did happen. If that were the case, it wouldn't really matter, would it? You're not going to have to give an account because your parents aren't coming back. They don't care about the house. They don't care about you. You can do what you want. You can party as hard as you want because your parents aren't going to return and you're not going to have to give an account for what you got up to on the weekend. Reality. The fact is, they are coming back. It was just a holiday. And you're going to have to give an account for what happened while they were away. You're going to have to give an account for the vase that was broken. You're going to have to give an account for the wall that's now got graffiti all over it. You're going to have to give an account for what you've been up to. Or you're going to have to give an account for your inability to clean up that mess and make it look like you didn't have a party. Now, what's the point there? The point is that Jesus is watching us and Jesus is coming back and Jesus will judge. We haven't been left to ourselves. We will have to be held to an account. It does matter how you live. And throughout Ecclesiastes, it jumps up a few times, but it particularly happens in chapter 12. You see that the right response, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 is one example. You remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. Yeah. What's one of the appropriate responses to this conclusion? It's that you're to remember your Creator while you're young. Now, why does it say while you're young? And that reference comes up a few times throughout Ecclesiastes. I just reckon it's because the older you get, the more stubborn you get. The people that are laughing are the old people. Sorry, Sandra. The older you get, the more stubborn you get. You know, I said before that I've spoken to a whole bunch of people about, young people, about Jesus, and they've said, look, I'm just going to wait. I'm going to wait till I'm 50, wait till I'm 70, whatever, and then I'll come back to Jesus, because, boy, it sounds like a good offer. Not many 77-year-olds become Christian. Not many people that old turn to Jesus. While you're young, remember your Creator. You see, because God will come in judgment, life is therefore not meaningless. And it matters what you do with your life, how you spend your life. Now, the problem, and we saw this last week in the search for justice, the problem with the fact that we're going to be held to account is that we've actually failed. We've seen that. It was in chapter 9 again. It was in all the passages that we looked at last week. We've actually failed to treat God as our Creator. We fail to respond appropriately to God, our Maker. We sin. There's the word the Bible uses. We've all sinned, and therefore, if we come before the judgment seat of God and have to give an account for how we've lived, we won't stand. No one will stand. You cannot stand. You've messed up. I've messed up. We've all messed up. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed to treat Him as our God and Him as our King. But for Jesus, we would have no leg to stand on. We would have no hope. Remember last week we looked at the picture of the courtroom scene. We talked about justification was a big word we talked about last week, and what it means to be justified before God, to stand before God, forgiven, righteous, as if we hadn't even have sinned in the first place. Remember last week we looked at the death of Jesus on the cross, in our place, for our sins. And we looked at the fact that Jesus takes our punishment upon Himself, that we can actually stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared not guilty, be declared innocent because of Jesus dealing with our sin. But we know, and if we've been around church for a while, if you've heard stuff about Jesus for a while, we know that not only did Jesus die on the cross in our place for our sins, but He conquered death. There's the third point on your outline. Jesus rose again. And He shows that He really did deal with sin. He really did take it away. He really did take it upon Himself. And so in our search for immortality, the only way that we can get it, the only way that we can be forever young, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is our hope for forever youngness. That is our hope for immortality. What I want you to do is quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've just recently finished a series in 1 Corinthians, page 815. So some of these things might be quite fresh for you. But this is a chapter that shows stunningly the conquering of Jesus over death from the grave. So chapter 15, page 815. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 815. I'll begin at verse 3. Paul here is speaking to the believers in the church in Corinth, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." We'll stop there just for a moment. Paul is about to outline what is of first importance for the Corinthian believers, and he's about to outline what is of first importance, I believe, for Christianity, for you, the most important thing that we can know. Now, the idea of first importance, just to get this idea in your head and just how important what Paul is about to say is, I want you to imagine, we've done that a few times tonight, I want you to imagine, said that a few times. Anyway, get your imaginations going. I want you to imagine, and for some of you it may not be too difficult because this is your current scenario, I want you to imagine you're working in the city in a high-rise building, whatever your job is, and there's a fire on the floor above you and you need to get out. What's the first importance at that point in your workplace? Is it checking your email? Is it syncing your iPhone? Is it updating your status on Facebook and getting sacked for being on Facebook while you're at work? Is it updating your Twitter? Is it sending an invoice to a buyer? What is it? Is it ringing the dry cleaner and saying, "Hey, how are my clothes going? Can I pick them up yet?" Like, what is of most importance at that point when there's a fire in the floor above you? Get in the heck out of there. That is what is of first importance at that point. It's not wrong to ring the dry cleaner. It's not wrong to check your email. It's not wrong to send an invoice to a buyer in Taiwan or wherever it might be. But what is of first importance at that point is getting out of the building. What Paul is about to do here is say what is of first importance. You know, Jesus did some incredible stuff. He walked on water. He stopped a storm with one word. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry with... He fed like 5,000 plus people with one dude's play lunch. He's awesome. Jesus did some incredible stuff. But what Paul is about to do in his letter here to the Corinthians is say what is of first importance. What you really need to know about Jesus. What you really need to know about life. Here is what is of first importance. And what does he say? He says, "I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and so on. What? Everyone got it? We don't need to turn it back on again. Okay, if not, come look at the computer. Okay, what is Paul passing on there as the first importance? Number one, he passes on that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He makes that really clear. The whole way through this book of 1 Corinthians, he makes that point clear that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. The second thing, what happens after that? He was buried. What's the point of saying he was buried? I think the point of saying he was buried at that point is saying he really wasn't dead. They wouldn't have buried him if he didn't really die. Jesus died on the cross. He definitely died. That's why he was buried. Thirdly, what does it say? It says that he was raised. Hey, it's back on. According to the scriptures. And then what does it say? It says he appeared to a whole bunch of people. Over 500 people, eyewitnesses, who saw Jesus alive. And so what's it basically saying? It's saying that Jesus died. He was definitely dead. That's why they buried him. And Jesus is alive. He was raised. And he appeared to people. That proves that he was raised again. Christianity, Jesus, the Bible, life. The thing that is of first importance is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians here, you actually get a picture of what it looks like if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and the implications of if he didn't rise from the dead, what that would mean. And so if you have a look at verse 14, chapter 15, verse 14, it says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see what it's saying? It's saying if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, Jesus is useless. The Christian faith is useless. We're still dead in our sins. Jesus hasn't paid for them. And Christians who claim to follow Jesus, who is alive, are to be pitied above all else if Jesus isn't actually alive. Christianity isn't some set of teachings. Christianity isn't some morals for life. Christianity isn't some wise sayings from a sage. Christianity is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christians are pitiful, are people to be pitied above all else. Yet we can see quite clearly from the witness of Scripture, from the witness of 1 Corinthians 15, and indeed the witness of church history, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And what is it that Jesus' resurrection from the dead achieves? Have a look at verse 22. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I reckon that Jesus has made it possible to be brought to life. Jesus has made it possible for us to have a resurrection life, to be made alive in him. Jesus has made it possible for us to reach immortality, to live forever, to be forever young. Have a look at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Jump down to verse 55. End of the chapter. Verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, there's a whole bunch of things there, and we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 very recently. By all means, go and read it again. But what is the death of what is the resurrection of Jesus achieved? And Jesus has the victory, it says there. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Jesus has conquered. And those who trust him have eternal life, have resurrection life. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus is good news. The fact that Jesus conquered the grave means that we can have a hope that we one day too will conquer the grave. We'll be raised physically, imperishable. And what type of a response are we to have to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Quickly turn back to the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. What is the response to the gospel? That is the good news that Jesus died and was raised again. It's belief. We're to trust that really happened. We're to keep on believing. Last week when we looked at Romans 3, we talked about the idea of faith. You put your trust in, you rely upon, you depend upon Jesus and his death and Jesus and his resurrection for your sin being dealt with and for your eternal life being secured. You know, just as we close, one of the we've asked two questions as we've been on this journey with Solomon. I hope you've enjoyed the journey with Moses. Hasn't it been fun? I hope you have actually enjoyed the journey that we've had with Solomon. If you haven't yet, have a read of the whole of Ecclesiastes. The observations that you see in there are just stunning. Are observations that you can't believe were written 3,000 years ago that are so real to our world today. And also read it in light of the last few chapters where we find out Solomon's final conclusion. But throughout the series, we've been asking the two questions, what's the point to life? And secondly, what difference does Jesus make? Remember the two frames of reference, life under the sun, S-U-N, and life under the sun, S-O-N. What difference does Jesus make in this scenario? What difference does Jesus make in this search for immortality? Jesus changes everything, doesn't he? He brings a real living hope. He brings a hope that lasts beyond the grave. Death is our common destiny. We will all die. Yet in Jesus, we can have a living hope, a sure hope, a certain hope of immortality, of life forever, of relationship restored with our Creator whom we've ignored because Jesus first conquered the grave. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, don't look it up, you can write it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus, it brings about for us something that's real. A living hope. You know, when people often use the word hope, it's sort of like wish. It's sort of like, I hope I win the $90 million lottery. I hope that girl likes me. I hope that boy likes me. I hope that I don't get hit by a bus today. It's sort of this wishy-washy, gee, I wish that this would happen or wouldn't happen. When the Bible uses hope and when 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 uses the word hope, it's talking about a real, living hope, a certain hope. Because Jesus was physically raised from the dead, we have a certain hope. Those of us who have our trust in Jesus of being physically raised from the dead. Do you know that living hope? Church might be a new thing for you. The Bible might be a new thing for you. It might be something that you've been part of your whole life. But do you really know that living hope? Do you have that certainty that you will have life beyond the grave, eternal life, restored life with God, physically raised? Do you have that hope? Look, if you don't wait till you're 77. Trust Jesus now. Cling to him as your only hope and the only way that we can be forever young, the only way that we can have immortality. Cling to Jesus. Because death is our common destiny. You can't escape it. After death comes judgment. You will be judged. It matters how you've lived. We fail to live as God wants us to live. But because Jesus has conquered death through his resurrection, those of us who trust in Jesus will be raised imperishable. If you're not trusting Jesus, trust him. If you are, like Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2, keep trusting Jesus. Keep clinging to Jesus. Keep your hope in Jesus. And the last verse, I'll just quickly read it to you from chapter 15. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." As we live our lives under the sun, S-U-N, we need to work. You need to work. We need to do a whole bunch of things, and it's right that we do a whole bunch of things. It's right that we eat. It's right that we drink. It's right that we enjoy ourselves. It's right that we work. It's right that we labor. It's right that we toil. But in the end, the work of the Lord, devoting yourselves to that work, that is the work that will last forever. It doesn't mean you all have to quit your jobs. We need people to work. We need to work. But the work of the Lord is that which will last forever. Can I encourage you to commit yourselves to that work in whatever way you can, knowing that that work is not in vain. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that work will last forever. Let me finish with a little quote. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done in Christ will last." How about you pray with me? Our gracious God, we want to thank you for the journey that we've been on in the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the incredible wisdom and observations of life under the sun that we read in it. We thank you for the wisdom of Solomon that you gave to him. And we thank you that you, in your wisdom, have given us a book that is still so relevant to us today. We thank you that the observations are still true today. And we want to thank you that you are a God who comes to judge. We want to thank you that you're a God who will keep us to account. And we pray that you would help us to remember you, our Creator, that we would fear you, that we would obey you. And we want to praise you once again for Jesus. We thank you that it's because of his perfect obedience, and it's because of his death upon the cross and his resurrection to new life, that we can have a hope beyond the grave. I pray for those here who may not yet have that hope, that tonight they would come to trust in Jesus. And we pray that you help all of us who do have that hope to keep trusting in Jesus and to devote ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that that will last forever. And it's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen.